I count it an honor to be with you again tonight. I just appreciate so much the opportunity I've had to come and be a part of you this week, and I trust that the things that we're doing is not only edifying and beneficial to each of us, but I pray that it is something that is glorifying our Lord and He is pleased with our effort. It's good to see Brother Everett. I hadn't seen him in a while. He was just reminding me of the time that I stayed with his parents when I was in a meeting, I believe in Marion, Indiana, and almost got arrested. Now, that's a true story. Now, I'm not going to go into that. If you want to know a little more about it, you can see me after services. But it's an absolute fact. You know, some time ago when I was driving home, it was late at night. I had just completed a meeting somewhere, and I was driving through the night and listening to Sirius Radio as I was coming home, and there was a song that came on the radio that I was listening to, the particular station, and it was a song that was written back in the 1980s. To me, that's not an oldies, but to some of you it might be. But anyway, it was written by a woman by the name of Beth Chapman. And the singer was, and the song's been recorded by a number of entertainers. But I was listening to the singer that evening, and he was singing a song entitled, "Nothing I Can Do About It Now." And again, when you're driving through the darkness and you're tired and you're on your way home and you hear the lyrics to this song, it's just got a way of making you become somewhat melancholy, and you begin to think about some things. And especially as I listen to some of the lyrics that he was saying, for example, in the first stanza, the singer said, "Regret is just a memory written on my brow, and there's nothing I can do about it now." And then as he was concluding the song, he reached the final stanza, and he said, "I could cry for the time I've wasted, but that's a waste of time and tears. And I know just what I'd change if I went back in time somehow, but there's nothing I can do about it now." And this just kind of triggered a bunch of memories in my mind. And you know, when you're driving through the night like that and you're listening to the words like that, some of your mind begins to play tricks. I began to think about a time that my son was a senior in high school. And he was out mowing the yard one day, and that was kind of his job, some other things that he had to do. And I come in from wherever I had been, and I was kind of looking over the yard. We had about an acre yard at that time, and I noticed back in the back, there was a circle cut in the grass. And he had taken the lawnmower and he had jacked it down just as low as it could go. And he scalped a large area back there. And I'm looking at that. And I holler for him to come out. I said, "What in the world did you do?" And he began to explain to me that he had taken up golf and that was his green. "Well, what are you doing?" And he kind of got a little trouble over that. And I got to thinking about that night after hearing this song. And, you know, I really regret doing that. I'm going to tell you something. A relationship with the son is a whole lot more important than the grass being scalped in your yard. I began to think about the times that the kids were in school and how I began to really emphasize the grades that they would bring home as opposed to the learning that they were doing. And I do believe there is a difference here. I don't mean to get parents in trouble or upset any teachers. But I wished I just hadn't made such a big deal out of that. I think, you know, Sue and I have celebrated this year our 51st wedding anniversary. And I began to think about when we got married. We've had 51 wonderful years together, but you know what I wish? I wish that we had had a nicer wedding than we did. We just simply eloped and went to a justice of the peace and we got married. And we have no pictures to look back upon. We can't show these to our children or our grandchildren. They just simply do not exist. I wish I could have done differently. And as the kids are grown and out and about, I begin to think, I wished I'd said, "I love you more." I wished I'd said, "You know, I'm here, I'm listening, what's on your mind?" But as the songwriter said, "There's nothing I can do about that now." And what I want to do is I want to focus upon that theme this evening. And I want us to talk about, there's nothing I can do about it now. But what I'm going to do, ladies and gentlemen, is I'm going to begin our study by asking three questions. And the questions are from the Old Testament. And as I ask them, I'm going to ask them all at the same time. Then I'm going to go back and examine each one of these questions. And I'm making some points from these questions. And then at the conclusion of our study, we're going to make some personal applications. And then I hope to leave you with some positive takeaways from our study. But the questions that I want to ask you are these. How did Esau, let's go get Esau and Jacob. How did Esau administer his firstborn birthright? And I'm just kind of giving you a second now to get your mind in gear and look back on the story of Jacob and Esau and just kind of mull that around just a little bit as we ask the second question. The second question that I ask is, how many years did Moses live in the promised land after leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity? And then the third question that I would ask, and again, we're going to go back and examine each one of these. The third question that I would ask had to do with David. When King David died, how old was his firstborn son with his wife, Bathsheba? Now, while you're thinking about those, let's begin now to open our Bibles up, and we're going to try to get some biblical answers to these questions. Let's go back to the first question. How did Esau administer his birthright? Well, as you're thinking about this, let me remind you that the family of aged Isaac, as he had grown old and about to die, his family was indeed an unpleasant picture. I think all of us are aware of the fact that he had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Now, one of the things that's interesting about that is the mother had a favorite son, Jacob. And the father had a favorite son, Esau, and it may have been because they felt closer to those boys because of the choices that they were making. But I tell you, that causes problems, and I would caution any parent to recognize that if you do in any way seem to have a favorite child, you are stirring up a problem in your family. Let me tell you that. There was a problem in the family of Isaac during this time because of the favoritism that was shown to these boys. But now Esau was the oldest of the twins. They were twins, but he was born first. And as a result of that, he would have received the birthright. Now, it's my understanding that the birthright was kind of, very, very important, but it kind of went like this insofar as the holdings of the father was concerned. If there were two sons, the father's holdings would be divided into three parts. But somebody said, well, J.R., I thought you just two sons. Well, that's right. And the older son would have got two shares, and the younger son would have gotten one share. But also along with that birthright would have come the blessing, the patriarchal blessing that would have gone with that birthright. Now, with that in mind, let's pick up some reading here in Genesis chapter 25. Esau had been out hunting, as was his desire to do. He was a woodsman. He liked to be out with game and so forth and so on. Jacob remained around the tent, and he liked to cook and kind of piddle around like that. Verse 29 of Genesis 25, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Let's barter, let's trade a little bit. If you want some of my red stew, then I'll tell you what you do. You give me your birthright, and I will give you this food. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Man, if I don't get something to eat, I'm just going to keel over and die. And so, that birthright's not going to mean anything to me. You got a deal, brother. I'll do it. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank. Arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now let's fast forward just a little bit, because now it come time for the blessing that he was going to receive from his father. And Jacob, through deception, had received not only the birthright, but he received the blessing as well. And in verse 34 of Genesis 27, we read, when Esau heard the words of his father, that he'd already given the birthright to his brother, and when he heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. So the question that I ask is easily answered. How did Esau administer his firstborn birthright? He didn't, because he sold it for a bowl of soup. And he just despised his birthright. Now let me show you something about that. We go to the New Testament and we find what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, when he's describing Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why is that? Well, because he despised it. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You see, my friends, this is exactly what I'm talking about. He made a choice and he acted upon that choice. And then when it come time to realize exactly what he had done, there was nothing he could do about it. He could not go back and change that. He was locked in. Did he regret it? You betcha he regretted it. Does he wish that he had not done that? I'm sure that he wished he hadn't done that. But you see, there was nothing he could do about it. He sold it. He despised it. Okay, now with that firmly etched in our mind, let's go to question two. How many years did Moses live in the promised land? I think all of us are extremely familiar with how God selected Moses, who had been raised in the household of Pharaoh. He had made, and God had selected Moses to go back in and lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity. He was God's man to do it. The Lord had selected him. He goes in and he confronts Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And that then began to bring plagues down upon Egypt. And after the 10th plague that came down upon Egypt, finally Pharaoh called Moses in. And the finest hour, I believe, in that particular context is in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 31. When Pharaoh said, basically, I give up. Go ahead and take your people. Go out and worship your God. Take whatever you want and just leave Egypt. And so they left. And what should have been just a journey that would have taken a few weeks ended up taking 40 years because of their untrust and their disbelief. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, old man Moses now was about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But there was a problem. There was an incident that happened at a place called Kadesh. The people came to Moses and said that they needed some water. They were thirsty, and their little ones were thirsty, and their livestock was thirsty. And you know what, Moses? We don't have any water. So Moses goes to God. And he says to the Lord, he said, you know, the people need water. And in Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I'm going to give you some water. He said, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. They're looking pretty good. God said, I'll take care of the matter. You just go over there and you speak to that rock, and I'm not sure what he was to say to the rock, but he was to speak to the rock, and the rock was then going to bring forth water. And so, you know, everything's going fine now. Moses then, as we look in verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly in the congregation, and their animals drank. You know, that doesn't seem to be such a big deal. They got their water after all. God said, speak to the rock. What Moses did was take the rod that was in his hand, and he struck the rock twice while he was rebuking the congregation for their murmuring and their rebellious attitude. That seems to be such a small, minute thing. But as we ask the question that we're considering, then how many years did Moses live in the promised land? I'm going to tell you, my friends, the answer to that is very simple. Look in the text. Chapter 20 of the book of Numbers in verse 12, here's what God said to him. Because you did not believe me to hallow my name in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Then in Deuteronomy 34 in verse 4, we find that God allowed him to go to Mount Nebo and take a look at the promised land. And God said, this is the land. I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He struck the rock at Kadesh, and he didn't spend 1 hour in the promised land. I just wondered, we have no way to know this, but I just wonder what went through his mind as he looked over and he saw the promised land that he was not going to be allowed to enter into. I wonder if he regretted striking the rock, and I wonder if he could just go back in time somehow that he would have made a different choice. I don't know that. The record is unclear on that. But one thing that I do know is there was nothing he could do about it. He made that decision and he acted upon it, and there was not one thing he could do to change what he had done. Now, with that firmly etched in our mind, let's go to question 3. You remember it concerned King David. When King David died, how old was his firstborn son with Bathsheba? I doubt that there's anybody in this assembly this evening who is unfamiliar with the case of David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find David who had been out in battle. He comes in and he's in the city of Jerusalem, and his people are out still doing battle. His army is fighting the Philistines and so forth. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. That's when David was up on the rooftop late one evening, and he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. The Bible says that she was a beautiful woman to behold. David was looking, and verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. He said, who is that woman? Somebody tell me who that woman is down there. You know, one of the things that always interested me about this is the context in which all of this is said. You know, David had a group of mighty men, the best of his fighting men, and they were closest to him. Can I say this without maybe doing an injustice to the scripture? They would have been like his special forces. And one of those mighty men was a man by the name of Uriah, a mercenary Hittite. And David knew Uriah, but even beyond that, David had some advisors. One of his advisors was a man named Ahithophel. And his advice was so good, he was such a sage, that when he spoke, it was as though God was speaking, because his advice was so good. And Bathsheba was his granddaughter. But he said, who is that woman? You think he didn't know at least the family? And they said, well, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David said, bring her to me. They brought her to David. He committed adultery with her. She was, a child was conceived within her. David spent maybe a year trying to cover this up. He brought Uriah back in and tried to get Uriah to go into his wife so he would think the child was his. He was having none of that. And so David gets him drunk and hopes he'll do it, and he has none of that. And so finally David said, well, let's just kill him. And so he sends word to send him to the front line, and when the fighting is fierce, just draw back and let him be killed. And I believe the low point in David's life, as far as this context is concerned, is when word reached him in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 24, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." After a while, David marries Bathsheba. After her time of mourning, and the child that was conceived in that adulterous relationship was born. And that child would have been the firstborn child of David and Bathsheba. That child grew ill. That child was deathly sick. That child was on its sick bed, and David was concerned. In chapter 12, David, verse 16, pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. I can just see the heartbreak of a father here, knowing that my son is about to die. God, please let this child live. And he prayed and he prayed and he wept and he lay on the ground. But you know what? On the seventh day, verse 18 says, it came to pass that the child died. So how old was David? Or how, when King David died, how old was that child that was conceived? That child had been dead for a long time. Listen what the Bible says. God says to him in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, "Now, therefore, as a result of your sin, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." And you know what? There was absolutely nothing David could do about that. The die was cast. The decision was made. The choice was acted upon. So as the words to the song suggest, there's nothing I can do about it now. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, remorse is a heavy burden to bear. Choices that we made, and we're living with the consequences of those choices as we begin to think about those, this is a heavy, heavy burden for us to bear. I think about the Apostle Peter. When he denied the Lord three times, as Jesus said that he would, Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 60 tells us that the third time that Peter denied the Lord, Jesus was being moved. He looked across the courtyard and his eyes fixed with Peter's, and Peter went out and wept bitterly, but there was nothing he could do to change what he had done. The same is true with Samson. You look back at the Old Testament and Samson just toyed with sin. He just played around with Delilah. You know, well, my strength comes from here and my strength comes from there. And finally he gave up the reason for his strength. His hair was cut. His eyes were put out. And he was just like a mule in a mill. He was grinding. And I wonder how many times he walked around in there blinded, regretting the decision that he'd made. And I know how David felt about that. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, David said, "My sin is ever before me." There was a survey put out to a group of women, and I'm not sure what their organization was. But the question was, what is your biggest regret? A woman by the name of Roberta said, "I choose to undo the moment. I hung up the phone mad at my mom and decided not to talk to her for a long time. And stopped taking calls that showed her number 2 weeks later. She passed away. And I didn't get a chance to say goodbye due to my stupid pride." Another woman by the name of Morgan said, "My regret is refusing to save my marriage. I walked away from my first love and I never found the happiness that I looked for." And Amber said, "I would say it's not answering my dad's calls. He was just lonely, wanted to talk, but I was too busy." And I'm going to tell you, my friends, the truth of the matter, whether we're talking about Samson, whether we're talking about David, whether we're talking about Peter or these women, there's absolutely nothing they could do to change the choices that they've made. They made the choice. It's like cracking an egg. You cannot uncrack the egg once it has been cracked open. And that's the choices that we make. They're not something that we can go back and we can change. We have to live with these choices that we've made. Now let me begin to practicalize this, son. And I'm going to deal with some things that are very pointed here. And it's not because I want to raise any feelings of angst within anybody. I'm not trying to do that. But what I am trying to do is to get us to see that there are consequences to what we do. And there are consequences to the choices that we make. And we cannot go back and undo them. Let's take this. Let's take this first one. Let's take this idea of committing adultery. Do you know, and this is something that is so very prevalent in our culture and in our society today. Do you know there are so many people, even those who claim to be religious people, even those who claim to be members of the church, that engage in activities that will lead to adultery? Do we not understand when we're in our 20s and in our 30s, if we make a decision like this, that we can't go back and undo that choice that we made? I want you to listen to what the proverb writer says in chapter 6, verse 27. He said, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent." Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 9 that this is the only way that you can get a scriptural divorce is if your spouse has committed adultery. But if you put a spouse away for adultery and that spouse marries another, then that spouse that's been put away is going to be committing adultery. There are consequences to the choices that we make. Now, I'll tell you what I do. There's many times that I talk to people who, you know, I get a call sometimes that I kind of know how the scenario goes. A woman may call me or a man may call me and their voice is cracking and they say, we need to talk to you. And they'll come and talk to me and they'll come in and their faces are red and they've been crying, been up all night talking. And the first thing that they tell me is one of them has committed adultery. There's consequences to this. It may seem innocent. It may start with taking a secretary to work or meeting somebody for coffee. And we may not think about what I'm doing here, but do you realize you cannot go back and undo it? If you commit adultery, it is something that will stay with you for the rest of your life. Your spouse may not put you away for adultery. You may be able to rebuild that marriage. But I'm telling you, that stain will remain. Guys and girls and ladies, listen to me. A number of years ago when I was living in Tennessee, there was a lady or a couple there in the congregation, and the man died. They'd been married 57 years. And she talked to me about holding her husband's funeral, and I met her at the funeral home, helped her during the choices that she was making there. And we found ourselves sitting at a table alone there at the funeral home. And I never will forget. She reached across the table and she placed her hand on mine and she said, "Brother J.R., there's something I got to tell you." This was a couple that I had a great deal of admiration for. I had known them for years, worshipped with them. And she said, "I've just got to tell you." I said, "What is it, Mary?" She said, "The first year that we were married, she told me that her husband had committed adultery with one of her friends. Now they rebuilt their relationship. They stayed together, stayed married 57 years, raised one daughter, and they stayed together. But listen, after 57 years, this was still something that was anchored in her mind and in her heart. And I don't care how many times her husband would have apologized. I don't care how many times he would have tried to make it up. He could not remove what he had done." We better walk softly and carefully in this world. We'll make decisions that we cannot go back and undo. And the same is true. The same is true, ladies and gentlemen, with viewing pornography. This is a crisis. This is an epidemic. This is something that I believe is affecting every congregation through the width and the breadth of this great country. Pornography is so affected. Somebody said, J.R., wasn't pornography available when you were a boy? And I said, well, yes, it was. But I'll tell you what, you had to go to the seedy side of town. It's not something that you could get on the internet or on the television. We didn't even have, we didn't have internet at that time. But today, all you have to do is do the click of a mouse, and you can see some of the most horrible images available to mankind, videos and everything. And you know what people don't understand? What people don't understand, what young people, listen to me, what you don't understand is pornography is so horrendous and so horrible, it is able to rewire your brain. It can change the hard wire of your brain. And it can burn images in your mind that cannot be taken away. And Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Yes, it is sinful. It is not innocent. It is horrible. And it changes relationships. You lose a perspective of what the marriage bed is all about. It perverts the wonderful relationship between a man and a woman. I'll tell you something else. I've dealt with a number of people that have been involved in this, and I'll tell you this. Guys, getting married doesn't change one's addiction to pornography. It is still there. I don't know how many young men have come into it. I very often have the occasion to speak to a lot of young preachers throughout this country in preachers' training sessions and study sessions and so forth. And I speak on this subject a lot. And I have never spoken on this subject to a group of young men unless I had several of those young men come to me and confess to me, I'm struggling with this. And some of them are married and have been married for a while. This is something that is horrible. Job said that he made a covenant with his eyes. And I tell you, it's high time that our young men and our older men, brothers in the Lord, that we made covenants with our eyes. Because once you begin this, you cannot undo what you have done. You might be able to repent of it. You might be able to walk away from it after some time. But you can't undo it. I was in a meeting in Ohio a number of years ago. A young man about 19 or 20 came forward one night during the invitation song. He comes down and he just looks like a whipped puppy, and he comes down and sits on the front row. The local preacher comes up and talks to him, takes his confession, gets up, stands before the microphone, and he said, well, brother, such and such has come forward this evening, and he's confessing that he has an addiction problem. We need to pray for him, and we need to be there for him to encourage him. And that's about all that was said. Prayer was offered on his behalf, and after services were over, people lined up, come and embraced him, tell him how glad they were that he's, wanting to get his life straightened out with the Lord. And I just kind of stood off and watched this a little bit. Everybody was kind, and I'm not at all being critical. Please don't take that. But after people had kind of filed out, I went over and I said, sit down here. I want to talk to you. And he sits down and talks to me on the front row, and I said, well, now, I saw that the preacher said that you're struggling with addiction. He said, yes, sir. I looked at him in the eye and I said, it's pornography, isn't it? He looked at me real strange and he began to cry, tears running down his cheeks. He said, yes, sir, it is. He said, and you don't know how many times I've confessed this to God and how many times I've prayed to God and how many times I've told God I will never do it again. And he said, I find myself right back at the computer over and over and over again. And Brother Bronger, I don't know what to do. Does he wish he could go back and undo that? Yes, he does. Is there help available for him? Yes, there is. But what's not available is to undo what he started. He couldn't change that. It's changing him. Then there's anger. How many of us, and I hear a lot of people talking about, well, I really have a temper problem. I have an anger issue. Well, I tell you what, you look at what it did to Moses in Numbers chapter 20. He couldn't go back and undo that, and it cost him. I look at that sometimes at the high cost of a hot temper. It cost him entrance into the promised land. It's not something that's innocent. Losing our temper, losing control is not something that is merely innocent and a flaw in our character. It is that which is sinful. It is wrong. Listen to how the proverb writer expresses this in Proverbs 16 and in verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Daddies sometimes come in from work and they're tired and they've had a rough day and something is going on with the children, and dad just sits there and he just loses control, and this little fellow comes running through and dad just takes his hand, big old hand, and slaps him across the face, and the little child slides across into the furniture. Dad did that out of a hot temper. Now daddy's going to feel bad about that, and daddy's going to get that little fella and going to set him on his knee and say, son, daddy's awful sorry. I'm sorry that I lost my temper like that, and I'm sorry that I've hurt you. But I want you to know something. That little boy will love his daddy enough to throw his arms around him, and he'll dry his tears on his daddy's shirt. But I'll tell you one thing will not leave that little boy, and it's the time that daddy knocked me down on the floor. He'll never forget that. I was 12 years old, and I remember the time that my dad come in drunk. And he had my sister to find the bullets to his pistol. And when my mother came in, I'm standing at the sink in the kitchen. And daddy tells mama, I want to see you outside. Mom said, I'm not going outside with you. She was afraid. And he pulls out of the robe of his, he had his robe on. And he pulls out of the pocket of his robe. He pulls his pistol out. And he points it at my mama. And he said, I can kill you in the kitchen as well as I can outside. Now, he cried and he apologized after that, but I'm 72 years old and I don't forget that. And I can see that right now just as the time that it happened. The way that we treat our children, the way that we interact with our children, the way that we treat our spouses, if we lose our temper and we lose control, we may be able to ask forgiveness and receive that forgiveness. But I'm telling you, you're leaving a scar that will never be removed. The die has been cast, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you better think about that too when you become work obsessed. And all you're interested in is bigger and better. You're like Solomon, you know, you just have anything that money can buy. And he talks about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I had whatever I wanted. What I saw, I was able to get. And there are a lot of men like that. There are a lot of women like that today. That they just spend all of their time at the office or all of their time at the factory or all of their time getting more and more and more and more. Pretty soon those little children are grown up. And then it's like the rich fool was told by the Lord, now who shall these things be when your soul is required of you? What are you going to do with those things? You know what? When you reach the age that you're lying there, recognizing that your race is about run and the sun is going down in your life, you don't sit there and think, well, I just wished I spent more time at the office. I just wished I spent more time down at the factory, down at the plant. I just wished I'd done more on the job. No, I wished I'd spent more time with the family. I wished I'd taken that vacation that I promised my children we'd take. But you know what? Nothing you can do about that now. Same is true when you lie and you break trust. You know, it's not an innocent thing. You know, we talk about white lies and black lies. And you know what? When you break the trust of somebody, it's hard to rebuild that trust. Young people, when you break the trust of a parent, you know, it's hard to rebuild the trust that you just completely destroyed. You know, we're not to lie to each other. We'll speak the truth to one another, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. And when you lie, when you break that trust, whether it's with a spouse, whether it's with a co-worker, whether it's with a brother in the Lord, whether it's with a child, whether it's with a parent, you can't go back and undo that. It's going to take a long time, if ever, to rebuild that trust. Neglecting the spiritual training of your children is something you cannot reclaim when they're older. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, that we're to train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. I often look at that, and I think, you know, the wisdom that just drips from that verse is absolutely astounding. In such few words, God is able to tell us three very important things about child raising. He tells us, number one, there's a way that a child is to go. Parents are responsible for putting the children on the way that they should go. There's a way that a child should go, and in order for them to go that way, it's going to take training on the part of a parent. And the third thing that God reminds us of, there's going to be some long-term benefits to this if you'll do it. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that from childhood, it's my understanding that's the Greek word brethos that can also mean an infant. Sometimes it even means an infant in the womb of the mother. But from infancy, from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures that were able to make you wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. Those little babies that we have, they're malleable. They're created in a way that they're hungering and thirsting to know what we're able to teach them. And what they need more than anything is words of Jesus Christ. They need to be taught very early in life. And when I neglect that and I forget about that and I'm doing other things, oh, we'll get to this Bible study after a while. We'll read the Bible tomorrow. I just don't have time now. Time is slipping away from us and we cannot go back and reclaim it. There's nothing we can do to reclaim the last lost opportunities. If you neglect the spiritual training of your children, just know that when they're 16, 17 years old, you can't go back to the time that they were 2 and 3 and sit there and tuck them in with Bible stories and prayer. That's gone. I'll tell you something else. One night stands. I don't know if you even know the terminology that I'm using here. This is something back from my childhood. We knew what a one night stand was. That was two people, a boy and a girl, committing fornication. Bible says that we are to flee sexual immorality, that we're bought with a price. Our bodies belong to the Lord's lock, stock, and barrel. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I'm not going to do it in a risque manner, and I'm not going to do it in an offensive way, at least that's not my intention. But I'm going to speak just as candidly as I can. Once we, boys as well as girls, once we surrender in a one-night stand, our virginity, we cannot go back and reclaim it. It's gone. This is why the Bible tells us you avoid this. You stay away from this. This is something that you flee, you get away from that. But you know what? If I do it, if I commit an act like that, there's nothing I can do to undo what I have already done. May I be forgiven? Absolutely. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I can't undo it. And this brings us to the final point on this particular part. And that is having an abortion. Jeremiah was told by God in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5 that I knew, before you were born, I knew you. I conceived you. I formed you in your mother's womb. I know you. I made you a prophet before you were born. And David declares in Psalm 139 and verse 4, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Children are a heritage of the Lord. This is something that we ought not take lightly. Children are not just a lump of tissue that can be cut out like a tumor. They're not just a lump of tissue that can be removed like something that we just discard. They're a heritage of the Lord. And if a woman makes a decision to do that, it's not something she can go back and undo. The psalmist said they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons in Psalm 106 and verse 37 and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Children are not being sacrificed to the idols of Canaan today, but they're being sacrificed to the idols of success and to the idols of convenience. You can't undo it. I just wonder how many times that decision has been made and then with regret they begin to think about this. My daughter would have been 10 years old then. I wonder what she would have looked like. I wonder what color her eyes would have been. My son would have been 16 now. He'd be driving if I had not aborted him. And I'm certain that regret steps in. But you know what? There's nothing you could do about that. None of these things can be undone. This is why you hear people such as Scott, the elders of this congregation, and others say to you, be careful in the choices that you make. Be careful in the decisions that you act upon. Because once you make a decision and you make a choice and you act upon that, there's nothing you can do to undo that. Well, you say, J.R., this is so depressing. Maybe you've made some of these choices. Okay, let's talk about that. Because I don't want to leave this assembly tonight with such a negative feeling that permeates us. If you've made some of these choices already, then let's talk about what needs to be done. In the first place, you need to seek the Lord's forgiveness now. You can't go back and undo that. I understand that. You understand that. But you know, the beautiful thing about the gospel is it is a good news of second chances. I can be forgiven. If I confess my faults, if I confess my sins, John tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I don't have to live with that guilt another day. I can find forgiveness from God if I will just seek that forgiveness now. And that's what I would say to you. You know what? What you need to realize is the choices that you made, the mistakes that you made, the sins that you committed, these do not define you. I believe that. I believe the sins that you have committed or the sins that I have committed do not define us, but what we do about them does define us. And I can seek the Lord's forgiveness and I can have that burden of guilt lifted off of me. And I can be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, what I need to do is forgive myself and then leave the past behind me and press on to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul said that he did. He had committed some horrible acts as we studied. But you know what? He found forgiveness. And he had to put that behind him and press on to the goal that was before him. And you know what? He spent the rest of his life doing the best that he could in the service to the Lord, not to undo the things that he had done. You can't undo that. They've been done. But he didn't wallow in his guilt. He used the opportunity to build for the Lord. So seek the Lord's forgiveness. Forgive yourself and press on to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then from this point forward, make good choices. Make good decisions. You know, remember what the Ecclesiastes writer said in chapter 12 and verse 1? Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, the days are coming when you're not going to have pleasure in those days. Now is the time to seek the Lord. It's like Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve. Make good choices. And maybe the best choice that you can make could be made tonight. To ask the Lord to forgive you for the life that you've lived. And to find redemption in Christ Jesus. And from this day forward, make better choices. And then finally, do not blame God for the consequences that the choices you made may bring. You know, if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Hosea said, if we sow to the wind, we'll reap the whirlwind. The rich man was told in Luke chapter 16 and verse 25, son, remember what you did in this life. Remember the choices that you made. I can't blame God when I lit the match that burnt the house down. It was a choice that I made, and I've got to live with that choice. Nothing I can do about it now. Besides all of this, the rich man was told, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You see, right now, we're at a crossroads in our life. Maybe we've made some choices that we regret. I know I have. I've made some horrible decisions in my life. I've done some things that have hurt people. And I regret that. But I can't go back and undo them. But I can find forgiveness from God. And I've sought that. And I believe that I've found it. And I can forgive myself. And that's harder for me than God forgiving me. But I have. And I'm pressing on. Maybe you find yourself in that condition as well. Why don't you make some changes tonight before the sun goes down in your life and you're standing in eternity and that gulf is fixed and there will be nothing that ever can be done at that time because the eternity is fixed. If you're not a Christian tonight, why don't you make the best decision that you'll ever make? And that is to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that He's the Son of God, act upon that. Find your courage to get out of your seat and come forward, confessing your faith in Him as you repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done some things like the young brother that I was talking about that came forward and sat on the front row confessing something that was very shameful. But he was seeking help from God and from his brothers. Maybe you need to do that as well. We'll pray with you and for you and help you in any way that we can. We just want to see you make some good choices. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come right now as together we stand, as we sing.